rest of us are going to go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. We're going to be looking this morning. We're actually going to start up again in the preceding chapter, just beginning in verse 20 of chapter 27. And we'll read down through the entire chapter of Exodus 28. Now get it stuck in your mind, because again, we're not going to just focus word by word through the text. We're going to point out some of the different things that the text points out. But we need to read through it just to lock it in for ourselves this morning. Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20, down through chapter 28. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever, to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive the gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. They shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. You shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge, next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, as it seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece
by its rings, to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a gold bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord," and you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. I don't know if you have a picture like this in your scrapbook or in your albums, but I remember growing up that I would go back and look at our family photo albums, and I remember seeing a picture of me in my dad's boots when I think I was three, and his cowboy boots came up above my knees, and you know, I was pretending to be a cowboy in my dad's cowboy boots. I would look for it this morning. I couldn't find it, but I know we have a picture of Kyle. He's wearing my work boots, these big old boots, and he's crouched in these big old boots, and he's pretending to be like Dad in his big old boots. It's fun to have down in our basement, and when folks come over, the girls will all run downstairs, and they'll gravitate toward that dress-up bin. It's a whole stash of clothes that is down there, and they can put on whatever they want, and they become a female jockey as they're riding their horses, or they become a princess, or they become ready to be married in these gowns. And whatever you put on, you assume that persona, and you enter a different world just because of what you wear. We're very familiar that just because we wear something, it doesn't make us any different. It really doesn't, from the inside. Wearing my dad's cowboy boots when I was 3 feet 2 inches tall and all of 58 pounds, okay, it didn't make me a 6'3" John Wayne type cowboy. It made me a 3'2", 56 pound wimp who pretended to be a John Wayne cowboy. What you put on doesn't change who you are. But what we're going to look at this morning is an outfit that's designed to be worn by a specific person, a priest. And as we look at how God clothed this priest, we'll see that it always was meant to point beyond the one who wore it. It was always meant to point to Jesus. And so if you get nothing else from this morning's message, please get this, that God gave us pictures in the Old Testament that were always meant to point to Jesus, because only Jesus can fit the bill. And all these other things can do is get us ready for the one that Jesus is and help us to understand better the office that Jesus fills. We're at Mount Sinai. We've been there for a long time. We'll be there for a long time. They were there for about a year, camped out in the desert. So by my calculations, we should be here about, I'm kidding, I don't know how long this is going to take. But God at Mount Sinai had told them, and we've seen this week by week, tell them to make me a sanctuary so I can dwell in their midst. Now, just as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, just like I show you, that's the way you have to make it. And we've been emphasizing that there's a pattern, and that's how they have to make it. One of the things that I want us to see this morning in that same text that God gave to us is God points out to his people, yes, I want you to make it exactly like I've shown you, but I want you to make it. I want you to be the one who puts this together. I want you to be the one who takes a role in the responsibility of my tabernacling with you, of my being present with you. God could have dropped down a tent for his people. He chose not to do that. God could have built this. God could have had angels come down and put it all together. God didn't do that. What God did with the tabernacle, with this sanctuary, is he said, I want you to make a holy place for me. I want you to be the ones who put it together. I want you to see that this place that's set apart is a place that involves you as my people. You have responsibility in this relationship that we're working toward. When God gives, in speaking of this tabernacle, he uses five different terms or titles for it, and they're instructive for us because the first is sanctuary. We see this back in Exodus chapter 25. Sanctuary is simply a holy place. We've looked at that. It's a place that's set apart as sacred. It's not common. It's not ordinary. It's special. The second word that he uses is tabernacle. The idea of tabernacle is a dwelling place. It's God's address. It's his zip code. It's when you put the postage stamp on the prayer sent to God, it arrives in this location where God dwells. The next word that's used is a tent. We see this in chapter 26. The idea behind tent is a temporary dwelling place. This is a mobile home of sorts for God. God's throne is in heaven, but his place of his residence on earth is a real presence, but it's a temporary presence. It's meant to lift and go with his people who live in tents. And wherever they go, he goes. Or more specifically, wherever he goes, they go. And that's the pattern. In fact, you see it even when Jesus steps on the scene. He says, you follow me. I'm not here to follow you. I'm the shepherd. You're the sheep. You follow me. The next title that we run into is the tent of meeting. This is the place that we're going to focus primarily this morning. In Exodus chapter 27, verse 21, we read it just a few moments ago, God told Moses, see that Aaron and his sons tend the lamp regularly in the tent of meeting outside the veil, that they tend it from morning to evening. And then in chapter 28, he's going to wrap up with the fact that these priests serve me in this tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the place that's appointed for interaction with God. It's Appomattox Courthouse, if you will. It's the place where the two sides meet to conduct their official business. The last term or title that's used for this sanctuary of God is the Tabernacle of Testimony. It's the tent that houses our constitution as a people. Our identity is bound up with the fact that the law of God is in our midst, and that's going to become a primary focus later on in the text. We've seen that the focus is on sanctuary and on tabernacling in the first few chapters as God sets this up. In chapter 25, he points out the fact that these are the things that make this place special. This is what makes it sacred. And this tent is the very dwelling place of God. But when we come to chapter 26, he focuses on that idea of this portable presence. It's a tent. And we see that that's focused on a little bit more in most of chapter 27, where he focuses on this courtyard, a portable courtyard. You pack it up, you pick it up, you go, you set it up, you pack it up, you pick it up, you set, you go, you pack it up, you pick it up, you go, and you set it up. And then even this altar here, you see the two things that are laying by there all the time. There's poles, poles ready to go, so that they're not making direct contact with the holy things. They're lifting it up on their shoulders. In fact, the poles actually live in their place on the Ark of God. No one ever got closer than the poles to the Ark of God. But there's poles, poles, poles. Why? So they can pick it up and go. So God can go with them so that they can go with God wherever he decides to move them. But when we come to chapter 28, we're going to see that there's a new feature that's introduced, and it's not furniture, and it's not really a part of the tent. It's the people. The people who get to function inside the tent. The people who get to enter inside and do the work of ministering to God. It's a very interesting phrase that God uses. Look in verse 1 of chapter 28. Bring near to you, Moses, Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, in order to serve me as priests. Let them minister to me. Let them serve me as priests. Let them conduct the function of a priest in my presence. That's what we're going to look at today. So chapter 28, who gets to go in? This tent of meeting is the appointed place where God meets with his people and conducts his official business, if you will. And they conduct their official business with him. It's a place where God meets with the people and the people meet with God. So we've looked at the fact that in order for God to meet with man, God has to enter into man's presence. That's why we have this tabernacle. If God's going to meet with me, somehow God has to reach down to me because I can't reach up to God. So now that I have a place where God has reached down to me, now in order for man to meet with God, man must enter into God's presence. Now, just because God leaves heaven and shows up on earth, does that make him any less holy than he is? He's still God. So even though God shows up in my presence, I can't just walk into his. I'm still stuck. One of the commentators pointed out, so we've got this beautiful tabernacle. It's dwelling in the midst of God's people. It's the very center of the camp, the center of this holy city, if you will, in the wilderness. And nobody can go in. Nobody, that is, except the priests. The priests that minister to God, and I think it's seven different times in this chapter, it says they minister before God. And the idea is before the face of God, in the very presence of God, in the throne room of the king, these are the ones who are given admittance, not a press pass. These are the ones who get to live there and dwell there and be close to God. This is a genuine presence. And again, lest it escape us, this is the very place where holy God and sinful man occupy the same space. Let that sink in for just a minute. When you think of sinful man, don't think of your wife, don't think of your kids, don't think of your husband, don't think of your neighbor, don't think of your coworker. Think of how ugly and bad you know yourself to be. And then think that this holy God wants to come and be in the same place with you. And that's what God has set up for us in this picture, in the tabernacle, a genuine place of God's presence with sinful man. In order for man to meet with God, man has to be able to enter into God's presence. He does so clothed in holy garments. Look at verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother. Holy, related to that word sacred, has the idea of being set apart. These are special clothes that you're supposed to wear. Design them, he says, for glory and beauty. The word glory is the idea of kavod. It's heavy. Not heavy like, oh man, that weighs a lot, like a ballistic piece of garment that you put on so you don't get shot. This is the idea of let it carry some weight. Let it be significant. These aren't going to be the clothes that you go play hopscotch in. These aren't going to be the clothes that you go down to the mall or go shopping in Costco in. These aren't ordinary. Let them be special. They have to be put together by special people who know how to put things together in a special way. God says, I have to be the one who gives them the spirit of skill to know how to do these things. They're designed for significance. They're designed to represent the significance of entering into God's very presence. And then he says, make them for beauty. Put them together in such a way so that there's not stuff sticking out. There's not stuff that clashes. Don't wear this to ugly day during Spirit Week in your local high school. That's not the point. This is for beauty. This is so that everybody who ever gets to view this garment sees that there is an awesome God who loves putting things together in a marvelous way. In fact, the idea behind beauty there is majesty. Let these be majestic robes. Like how one writer said, he said, the high priest who wore this robe was the best dressed man in town. He'd outclass Donald Trump, hands down. The high priest was the best dressed man in town because he represented the King of Kings. Designed for glory and beauty, made by those who are divinely skilled, made of the same materials as the tabernacle. There's genuine gold woven into this piece of garment. Chains and even woven into the fabric itself. There's gold that is all over this piece of material. It's important, God says, in order to consecrate the priests for the role that they play. Look at verse 3. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Somehow these garments, whoever wears them is set apart. They're consecrated. They're made holy in the idea of being set apart for a special purpose when they wear these robes. You don't get to do whatever you want in these robes. When you put these robes on, you are bound by God to do God's will. And we'll see in a little bit, it's upon pain of death. When you wear these clothes, you do God's will upon pain of death. If you decide to do your own work, your own will in these, you're done. Somebody else gets to put on these clothes. Somebody who will conform their life to the will of God. Not just the robes, but there's a process of anointing and ordaining that goes along. We see that later in the text down toward the end. But these robes themselves help to set apart the person who wears them. It's specific to Aaron the high priest. This whole garment here is specific to the high priest. So some of the passage is going to focus on the high priestly robe. Some of it's going to focus on just the ordinary Joe robe or Judah robe or Levi robe. They were Levi's, weren't they? So some of them are specific to just the one guy, and some of them he's going to give instruction for all the other guys who get to go in to the tabernacle. The first thing he talks about is an ephod. How many have an ephod? How many know what an ephod is? The ephod is, it's this part right here. It's a sleeveless apron or vest. And again, really good guys who are really smart commentators, they say, it's kind of like, well, we don't know. The best that we can understand, it's kind of an apron or a vest, probably came down as far as a suit coat would go, but it was made out of the same material as the curtains of the tabernacle, as the veil of the tabernacle. So whenever the high priest put on this ephod, this fancy vest, he was wearing the same stuff that God's tabernacle was made of. You couldn't blend, you couldn't match better. You couldn't find a tie that matched better, if you were to put it that way. He matched perfectly to the house of God. You knew when you saw this guy, this was the guy who belonged to that place. And that was the whole point of this ephod. It had shoulder pieces that had an onyx stone on each side, a black stone, and that stone was engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, and they were engraved in their birth order. It probably did not include the tribe of Levi, because Levi is the one who's wearing this. The tribe of Levi is already going into God's presence. Levi is going to be remembered because Levi is there. It's going to be the rest of the tribes of Israel, with Joseph represented twice, with Ephraim and Manasseh. It's meant for the purpose of remembrance. These onyx stones are set in gold filigree. Filigree is just fanciness. It's gold fanciness that you set these things in. But the whole purpose of these stones is for remembrance. Why? Is God forgetful? Did God forget? Yeah, there's 12 of them. And kind of like, if you ever watch The Sound of Music, as Maria is there, she's trying to remember all the kids' names. She's praying. Oh, and God bless what's his name? Does God forget which one he's supposed to bless? No. No. This is a picture not so much for God as it is for us. In fact, this is God's idea, remember? I want you to understand what's happening. And all of this is pointing forward to Jesus. Pointing forward to Jesus. The names of God's people, it only pertains to the tribes of Israel because they're the only ones that belong to God at this point. But when Jesus comes into God's presence, it's not just the tribes of Israel, it's all the Gentiles as well that he brings in and brings before God. Did you ever think this morning as you got up that your name was brought before God, very God, today in the presence of Jesus? Dan Kirby's name is written on the robes of Jesus, and he brought you in the Father's presence today. You ever feel like God forgets you? This is God's picture to say, listen, I can't forget you. You're in front of my face 24/7 because of a high priest who stands there representing you. He continues to talk about the fact that these are borne on the priest's shoulders in the presence of the Lord. They have twisted chains that are attached to its settings just to hold it in place. Then he moves to the breast piece of judgment in verses 15 down through 30. This is that little piece right in the center. It's not a part of the ephod, but it's attached to the ephod. And it has the same style of the ephod. So it has that same dark blue tabernacle curtain material that it's made out of. It's about square. It's a span, so about, if you were to stretch out your hand, it's about 9 inches by 9 inches is how big it is. It has a pocket which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know exactly what they are. I like how one guy said, they're kind of like holy dice. You would throw them or cast them or draw them out. Somehow they determined the will of God. And again, we don't know exactly how it was done. If they were a black and a white, if it was just two, if there were more than, we don't know exactly how it worked, but it was used to determine God's will in those cases where there was no other way to find out whether or not they were supposed to do something or not supposed to do something. It had four rows of precious stones, three in each row. Interesting thing about these stones is that, for the most part, they're all found in two places. In the Garden of Eden, and in the Holy City in the book of Revelation. As God is setting up pictures for his people, he wants them to see that he's restoring right in the middle of the story what was lost at the beginning and which will only be restored in full at the end. But all these beautiful colors God is putting together, and each one is engraved again with the names of the sons of Israel. Again, they're meant as stones of remembrance, and they're to be born, not this time on the priest's shoulders. They're born over the priest's heart. That's an interesting place to put them. And then he makes sure that they're connected with gold rings on the inside corner. They have twisted chains that attach to the shoulders. And then he makes a point to say, attach the lower portion of the ephod with a lace of blue. The lower portion of this breastpiece of judgment, connect it to the ephod with these strings of blue. Verse 28, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band, so that the breastpiece does not ever come loose from the ephod. God says, listen, you make sure this thing is secured in the right place all the time, because I want you to understand the one who represents you in my presence carries you on his shoulders into my presence. He's going to carry you on his heart. Don't ever let this come loose, because the whole point of this is for you to see where I put you in relationship to me. I have you on my heart. God has you on his heart. Can God forget you if you're on his heart? Moms, have you ever forgot your kids? Not like in a location, but did you forget that you had them? Okay, anybody forget their kids in a location sometime? You're not a mom. Yeah, guys do it. Guys have no problem with that. Oh, yeah. Did we come with three or four? Somebody will let us know when we get home. Moms, you can't forget your kids. They're on your heart. God says, I'm like a mother in this way, more than a dad. I've got these kids tied to my heart in such a way, there's never, ever, ever, ever a way that I can forget my own. Never. And I want you to picture that for my people so that they see I have them on my heart, close to my breast, so never to come loose. He moves to talk about the next piece. He talks about a robe. It's all of blue. Again, this robe is the same color. It's made out of the same material as the curtains that keep people out and guard the entrance and the veil of the Holy of Holies. Apparently, it's seamless. As trying to put together how this was all working, he makes a lot of time focusing on the fact the only way you can get in through this is crawling up through it through this collar and poking your head through. So make sure you reinforce this collar. There's no buttons. There's no zippers. There's no ties. It's a one-way in, one-way out kind of deal. It's decorated with pomegranates and bells around its hem. Right down there at the very bottom, it's a pomegranate, then a bell, pomegranate, then a bell. Two different camps. The reason for these, are they so that if he goes in and they're not ringing anymore, you can pull them back out? Man, the ding-a-ling's done, so we got to get him out of there. The idea seems to be that because God is holy, you announce your presence before coming into the king. You don't just barge into his presence. And it seems to be that these need to ring as he approaches God so that he doesn't die. The robe is to be worn any time the priest ministers in the holy place. Then he moves in verses 36 to 38 to this plate, this gold plate. That's the way it's been translated since the Septuagint. But it also has reference to the idea of a flower. So was it a flower that hung down on his forehead or a plate? Somehow there was something gold in the middle of the guy's forehead, either a plate of gold or a flower that had the inscription on it, holy to the Lord. That was the whole point of this plate. It was fastened to the turban with a cord of blue. It was engraved with the words, holy to the Lord, and it was to be borne on his forehead regularly. It was meant to bear and remove guilt from the people's gifts. And the idea was that as this priest conducted his business, whatever the people brought to the priest, the priest, in conducting his business, actually helped to sanctify that gift in bringing it into God's presence. If he didn't do his job right, the guilt remained on him, the guilt remained on that offering, and the guilt remained on the person who brought the offering. He was the one who bore the guilt if he didn't do his job exactly right. So everything. He couldn't do his job without something dangling in his face that said, hey, listen, everything you do better be holy to the Lord. Everything you do. Can you imagine this plate bobbing around on your forehead? Wow. It wasn't meant to distract. It was meant to keep in focus. Everything you do is holy to the Lord, and it matters. It matters for your life, and it matters for the lives of those who are depending on you to do your job with the sobriety that it demands, so that they can be accepted of God. That's the whole point. When they would go into the most holy place, they didn't go in all decked out. It says, I want you to wear the coat of fine linen, a turban of fine linen, a sash of fine linen, and linen underwear. You start reading through this, and does it really say underwear? It really says underwear, okay? And then it says, it's so important that he wears this underwear. If he doesn't wear this underwear, he dies. God is guarding these priests from being like the priests of the other gods. They would barely be dressed or become undressed in the presence of their gods. And God says, you're a different kind of people. I want you covered. I want to cover everything from your private parts to your outer parts, the places that nobody can see and the places that everybody can see. I want you to understand that when you were exposed in the garden and went to tie together fig leaves to try cover yourself, it was never good enough. Let me cover you. And as you come into my presence, I want to take away all the shame, all the guilt, all the embarrassment. But you have to come exactly this way upon pain of death. That's what they would go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't have all the other things, the ephod and all of those other things at that point, apparently, according to Leviticus 16, verse 4. For the everyday garments, for the priestly garbs in verse 4, he says, give them coats, give them a sash of fine linen, give them a cap, probably not like Steve wears his Carhartt cap. It probably wasn't a fine linen Carhartt cap. It was probably like a headband of some sort. And then again, those linen undergarments. So when you see these all put together, he says these are, again, for the glory, for the weight, and the majesty of the one whom they represent. In this representation here, you see the one would wear the special robes. He would be the high priest. And then the other would just kind of have the everyday, ordinary Joe kind of garments on. We're already at the time when we should be done. Let's wrap this thing up. There's five things we need to learn from this priesthood as God sets it up for his people. The idea of a priest doesn't come from man who tries to reach God. It comes from a God who's trying to reach man. The purpose of the priest is to serve God. Look at verse 41. Anoint these men, ordain these men, consecrate these men so that they may serve me as priests. Verse 43. These clothes shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the altar in order to minister in my holy presence. The purpose of the priest is to be a servant to God whose service is on behalf of men. And it's conducted in holiness, in splendor, and with gravity. It takes it seriously. It's conducted before the Lord in the very presence, in the holy presence of God. The need of a priest stems from man's sin. Man's sin is what distances and keeps man out of God's presence. The priest addresses man's need. He brings man back into God's presence so that when God remembers this man, he remembers him separate from his guilt. You ever gone to God, tried to pray for him, but your guilt keeps you from having any close fellowship with him? God says, I want you to understand through the pictures I'm giving you that I want to remember you separate from your sin. And I can do that. I can do that. With man, it's impossible. But with me, I can do that. It's a matter of life and death. God takes this deadly seriously. And he expects us to as well. The selection of the priest lies solely with God. Whoever wants to be a priest doesn't get to be a priest. Only the one that God says, you get to be a priest, the one who's called, the one who's ordained, the one who's set apart for it. They had to be from God's people, Israel. The effect of the priest is that he renders things and people acceptable to God. Offerings and those who offer the offerings, so that they can actually function as a kingdom of priests. So that their service as a people can be acceptable to God, because all of them are called to represent Him in holiness, in glory, in beauty. All of them. The priest makes all of their lives possible. In fact, it brings all of their lives under the light of God's blessing. The very first thing that we saw back up in chapter 27 at the very end, verse 20 and following, God says, the first thing I want you to do, Moses, is tell my priests to guard my light, the light of my presence, the light of my blessing, the light of my countenance. I want my blessing to shine on my people. As you look at this concept of the priesthood, as it develops throughout the Old Testament, part of the reason that the children of Israel were cast away from God's presence and put out into other lands were because the priests, rather than making things holy, made things profane. Rather than making things clean, they made things dirty. And God said, my holy things they've profaned. In fact, they've profaned me. I need to judge them. They're not doing their job. In Zechariah 3, there's a dirty priest. He's the dirtiest priest that we have in Scripture. In fact, it says his robes are covered with dung. It's gross when you start to look at it. And this is the one who's supposed to go into God's presence. God says, you know what? Stand him here in front of me. Satan is there ready to accuse him. God says, hold on a second. I'm going to take these clothes off of you, and I'm going to put clean clothes all over you. I'm going to put that turban on your head. Everything you do is going to be holy to me. And Joshua, in reclothing you as my priest, I want you to understand that you represent a servant who will come. And in this servant, I will take away all iniquity from those who come into my presence. It's an unrobed glory. When you look at the cross, Jesus is stripped. Different readings of the text, it seems as though Jesus hung on a cross, not just disrobed, but naked. As Jesus hung there in his shame, Jesus didn't need all of these clothes, because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus himself is the express image of God's glory. Even uncovered, Jesus is holy. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is majestic. He's the very embodiment of the glory of God. He doesn't need any covering. Even unrobed, Jesus is full glory, and that's what God chose to pour our sins on that cross, the radiance of the glory of God. Then you come to Zechariah chapter 6, and we see that there's going to be a priest who's going to be a king, a priest who's going to sit on a throne, and the crown is going to enter the temple. This priest king, Jesus, it's all pointing to one person as the story moves forward. End of Zechariah. This priest king is going to make all things holy to God. He says, even the bells on the horses, even the cooking pots, and all of Judah, they're going to be stamped with this, holy to the Lord. Your steering wheel, your radio knob, the everything that you can touch in your ordinary life is going to be made holy, made clean, by this one who removes all guilt and makes everything different from the inside out. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I want us to see this morning that God wants to remove your sin from his sight. He really does. You come into God's presence and there's something in the way. God, you probably don't want to see me right now. He does. He does. God wants you to come into his presence, and he wants to take that thing that stands between you and him and get it out of his sight so that he can look on you through the beauty and glory of Jesus. And in Jesus, God has made a way to remove the very guilt, the very ugliness of our sin. I want us to see that God wants us to experience the constant light of His blessing. The high priest was meant to tend that light and make sure that it didn't go out by night. There'd be a bunch of guys there during the day, but He says, I want you to specifically guard it during the night. There always has to be somebody in my presence to make sure that my people have my blessing. Always, always, always. God wants His blessing to be poured out on your life. Third, Jesus remembers the names of God's people in the very presence of God. He remembers them to God. Not that God forgets, but He wants us to see that Jesus brings us into the presence of God, not with our sin connected to us, but with the righteousness of God attached to us. And finally, I want us to see that God wants you to live all of your life acceptably in service to Him. The priest made this kingdom of priests possible. Jesus, the priest, makes us as a kingdom of priests able to do what we do as unto the Lord. And when we do what we do unto the Lord, it means that God goes with us and He transforms the very space that we occupy, whether it's in the middle of 476 in rush hour, or it's on the job where we think nobody sees, nobody cares, nobody knows. God can transform the place where I am into holy space because I do what I do for the glory of my God. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things so you don't sin. But if you do sin, I want you to remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I want you to remember that these are the words of the Father. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. They've been removed from my sight. So when I look on John Zeisler, I don't remember John Zeisler's sin. I remember John Zeisler, my son. He says in Hebrews 9:14, if the blood of bulls and goats can cover, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from your dead works so you can serve the living God? The priest made it possible for you to become a servant of God so that what you do can be acceptable to God. We see that in the book of Revelation, the song that they sing before Jesus as He goes up and accepts the document that gives Him the title to the universe of creation. They sing this song. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. You're worthy to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you've ransomed a people for God from every tribe, nation, people, tongue. You've made them a kingdom of priests to our God. This priesthood, before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Do you feel distance in your relationship with God today? God is giving us picture after picture after picture, a tabernacle, a tent, instruments, furniture, and now a priest. He's drawing every picture that He can, folks, to say, yes, your problem is sin, and it belongs to you, but I want to and I will, if you'll let me, disconnect your sin from you so that your life can be lived for my glory in light of my blessing. Let's pray.